So we'll be looking this morning at Daniel chapter 9. It would be helpful if you have your Bibles open at that. We'll be looking at the power of prayer, the power of prayer. I think it's really good to remind ourselves at this point of what's in this corner over here. And when they had prayed, our verse for the year, and hopefully this passage will encourage us to remind ourselves of the power of prayer, what God can do when we pray. So I'd encourage you to go and look at all of the things that we can pray for, things that people have written about their answers to prayer, also things across the world that we can pray for. If you haven't already picked up one of these books, I would very highly recommend reading it. I read mine this week. It took me about 20 minutes to read. It really isn't a difficult read. There's even a bit about Daniel 9 in one of the chapters, so now you have to go and read it. It's some homework for you to do, chapter 5, but read the other chapters first. So pick up one of them if you haven't already read it. So Daniel chapter 9. But before we get there, let me tell you a little bit more about the man George Muller that I mentioned earlier. He's a fascinating man. I've been reading quite a bit about him. And the most fascinating thing is what we've heard already, that he really believed in the power of prayer. He was a native German, but spent most of his life living in Bristol. And he was well known for one thing in particular, and that was his ministry to orphans. He built 5 orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his lifetime. It's said that in order to do this, Muller never had to ask anyone for money. He didn't ask anyone for money, but instead he relied on the power of prayer. He believed that God would provide for his ministry because of the reasons he had for establishing these orphan houses. And there were 3 reasons. Firstly, that God may be glorified should he be pleased to furnish me with its means, in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. That was his first reason. His second reason was the spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children. And then his third reason was their temporal welfare. So that was in order, specifically. It was Muller's desire that through this ministry, he might display with open proofs that God could be trusted with the practical affairs of life. Now, it's estimated that Muller received about £1.4 million in his time's current currency, which is about £115 million. In today's currency. It's incredible the amount of money he received without even asking for it. But he relied on prayer. He knew Jesus' promise of Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, clothes, food, drink, will be added to you. In this passage that we're looking at this morning in Daniel 9, we see that Daniel has that same belief in the power and importance of prayer. And hopefully, as I've said, this morning's passage will encourage us in our own prayer lives. So we're going to be looking in at the chapter in 3 sections. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we'll be looking at Daniel's discovery. And then we'll be looking at the prayer itself in verses 3 through to 19. And then the rest of the chapter, we'll be looking at God's answer to Daniel's prayer. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, Daniel's discovery. In order to really understand this passage, we've got to remind ourselves of the context, the situation in which Daniel finds himself here. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1, you'll find it was the 3rd year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign in Babylon, right at the beginning of the exile, in 605 BC. And Daniel has been taken into exile, along with many other Israelites. And we've been through chapters 2 to 7. We've seen all of those ups and downs, those visions that Daniel has been given, his promotion under Nebuchadnezzar, and a long period then of not really being in the picture at all under King Belshazzar. And then back in chapter 6, we see Daniel being promoted to being the second most powerful man in the kingdom under King Darius. Or Darius, I never know which it is. Anyway, we'll go with Darius. And this is where we find Daniel now, in chapter 9. Here he is, an 82-year-old man. He's been in exile in Babylon for about 68 years. So it's 537 BC. And despite all that he's been through, one thing is quite clear from the beginning of chapter 9. Daniel is still reading his Bible. He didn't have the same Bible that we have here. He most likely had scrolls that he would have unrolled, and he would have been reading through them. And he's reading from a particular scroll here, the scroll of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and he's got to what we have as chapter 25. It'd be helpful if you could turn back in your Bibles to this, because this really helps us understand why Daniel is praying. Jeremiah chapter 25. And verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years, you must have, when Daniel's reading this, you must see the astonishment in his eyes as he saw this. He's been in exile for 68 years, and he's reading here that the people of Israel will be exiled 70 years. He must have been astonished. And what does he do? He continues reading. If you flick over into Jeremiah, and he gets to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. So he's reading in a scroll. He didn't have all these nice chapters. But he gets to verse 10 and he reads this. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years, there it is again, 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. What amazement Daniel must have had as he read this. He, as Paul has said, as we've been going through this, Daniel prayed with his windows open facing Jerusalem. So he would have been longing with every day of his life to be relieved from the exile. And here he is reading in God's word, God's divine promise through Jeremiah, that this is exactly what's going to happen. So what do you think Daniel does? Well, we've read it, haven't we? He doesn't just put his feet up. God's promised it. I can leave it to God. I don't have to do anything. No. He acts. Stuart Olliott, the preacher, says this of Daniel. He didn't make God's promise an excuse for doing nothing. He made God's promise the reason for doing something. It's like you're going through your receipts, and if you're like me, you hoard receipts in your wallet, and you're rifling through them looking for money, and you find a check in there for £1,000. Hasn't been paid in yet. What do you do? You don't go, excellent, I've got £1,000. Put it back in your receipts, close your wallet, put it in your back pocket and go home. No, you go to the bank and you cash that check in. And that's exactly what Daniel does. He cashes this promise in. He turns to God in prayer. He's always been quick to pray, hasn't he, Daniel? Chapter 2, we see he prays for the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and thanks God immediately after he receives it. And in chapter 6, when he hears of the document that's being signed to stop him from praying, what does he do? He immediately goes and prays. And it was his habit to pray 3 times a day. So he's a prayerful man, and he quickly responds in prayer. And that prayer is in response to what God has promised. He's read something from God's word. He believes what God has to say to him, what God is promising to Israel. And he responds to that promise. He doesn't just sit around. He prays. He's trusting that God's word will be fulfilled. And he's acting upon it. So there's our first challenge in this chapter. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Do we pray in response to what we want, what's going on in the world around us? Perhaps we pray out of routine because it's just something that we feel we should do as Christians. Or do we, in fact, pray in response to what God has promised us in his word? Do we read promises in God's word and pray for them? Has God promised that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world? Has he? Yes, he has. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. So we must pray for that. Has God promised that the devil will flee those who resist him? Yes. Yes, he has. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when you're tempted to sin, even when you're in the midst of sin, here is a promise that God has made. The devil will flee from you. All you need to do is act on that promise and ask God for it. Has God promised that Jesus will come again? Yes, he has. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must act on that promise. We must pray for his coming again. What an amazing, those are just 3 promises. There are so many promises in the Bible that we can pray for. All we need to do is find them. And then we can pray for them. What an amazing joy that is. If we pray in the light of God's promises, we can be assured that God will answer. So we'll move on in the chapter to Daniel's prayer from verse 3 onwards. And we're just going to go through this quite, just picking out the main sort of themes, the main ingredients of the prayers. It's useful to have your Bible open in front of you as we do that, because I'll be reading out quite a few verses as we do that to highlight which parts of the prayer I'm sort of picking up on. So firstly, Daniel approaches God in prayer reverently. As I said, he prayed 3 times a day, but it seems that this prayer is more special. As he approaches God, verse 3, he's fasting, showing how seriously he means his prayer, that he's devoted to prayer. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes. It's a sign of mourning for sin, a sign of repentance. And the way he starts his prayer shows his reverence towards God in verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel approaches God with reverence, in seriousness, a full heart, a sincere heart. And what does he do? He confesses his sin. This is a prayer of confession. We see it in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And then at the end of the prayer, in verse 20, we see, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, and the sin of my people, Israel. This is a prayer of confession. And Daniel doesn't shy away from his sin. He doesn't try and diminish it in any way. He's fully aware that he is entirely culpable for turning away from God's commandments and rules. It can be so easy, can't it, to judge ourselves by how we see other people. Well, that person's far worse than me. They used to do drugs, they dodge their taxes, things like that. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? To diminish our own sin. But Daniel isn't doing that here. He's confessing his sin to God. But what's extraordinary here is that he doesn't just take responsibility for his own sin, but he also takes responsibility for the sin of others. In fact, for the sin of all God's people in exile. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. The curse and oath have been poured out upon us because we have sinned. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. You get the point that Daniel's making here. He's ready to accept full responsibility for his people's sin. And there's no exception. You could almost forgive him if he drew the line at the leaders, the princes and the priests of Israel, the people who are most responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people. Those people who let the Israelites worship false gods, who didn't correct them when Jeremiah spoke to them and warned them of what would happen. No, he even accepts responsibility for their sin in prayer. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. And it's interesting, isn't it, as well? Daniel doesn't resent God's judgment. He accepts all the responsibility for the sin, but he also doesn't resent God's judgment of that sin. He realizes that God is absolutely right to judge the Israelites for their sin. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And then in verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel is accepting of God's judgment because he knows that it's absolutely deserved. So he confesses sin. He's reverent before God. But then he reminds God of God's merciful character. You see it in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And again in verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Again, he's not emphasizing anything that he can do, but instead because of your great mercy. It is God's merciful character that Daniel is pleading for here. Daniel knows that God is a merciful God. And he knows that he has rescued his people from exile before, and that he can do it again. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. He's reminding God that in the past, when his people sinned and did wickedly, he still saved them out of that sin and that wickedness. So God, Daniel prays, he confesses sin, he reminds God of his merciful character, and then he argues for mercy based on God's ownership of his people. Do you see that? He puts strong arguments to God for mercy. He purposely points out to God that Israel are his people, that Jerusalem is his city. Verse 16 through to 18, you see it there. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword. Listen to the prayer of your servant. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. So what Daniel is saying to God there is what is happening to them. The desolation, the fact that they have become a byword, which means that they just mean nothing. They're just to be ridiculed. That has a direct effect on God's own reputation, God's name. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's chief plea for mercy and relief from exile is based upon God's own reputation. If God doesn't do something about it, if God doesn't step in, then it's God's name and God's reputation that's going to be dragged through the mud. So Daniel comes to God in prayer seriously, penitently, and in the knowledge of God's mercy. And he comes with strong arguments based on God's own word and God's own character. So here's our second challenge. We've asked, why do we pray? We also must ask, how do we pray? Do we pray in an offhand way, flippantly asking God for things that we might want as a second thought? Or do we, like Daniel, take prayer seriously? Do we fully consider our own state before God when we come to him in prayer? Do we fully consider God's own character when we come to him in prayer? And do we pray with strong arguments based on God's word as to why he should answer us? So we've seen Daniel's discovery and Daniel's prayer. And now we move on into the last portion of the chapter from verses 20 onwards. And we look at God's answer to Daniel's prayer. So Daniel is in the midst of praying. We don't know how long he's been praying for, but we know that his thoughts will have been full of the sin of his people and full of God's merciful character. And he's likely been praying for a while because it's the evening. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. And suddenly Gabriel, the same Gabriel that revealed the meaning of his vision in chapter 8, if you remember, appears to him in swift flight. Now, why has Gabriel appeared now, we ask? Well, I think there's two main reasons for why Gabriel appears at this point. Firstly, it's actually to comfort Daniel in his distress. He's clearly quite distressed. You can see that from the way he's praying. But the angel says two things, I think, that really will have comforted Daniel. In verse 23, he says, Daniel, you are greatly loved. This is Gabriel. Gabriel's come from heaven. He's bringing that word from heaven. And in heaven, Daniel has a reputation that means he is greatly loved. What an encouragement that must have been to Daniel. And also in verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. So right at the beginning, before Daniel had even gotten into his prayer, right then God is answering that prayer, and he's sending a word out. And this is the word that Gabriel is bringing to him now. So firstly, to comfort Daniel, and then secondly, to give Daniel a glimpse into the future to show how God will ultimately answer Daniel's prayer. And I think this is possibly the most exciting part of the chapter. It is exciting. It's confusing as well, which is fine. It's fine to be confused sometimes. I was very confused for most of the week about this. But I think we'll get there, and I think we can get a lot out of this part of the chapter. Daniel's discovered in Jeremiah the truth about the 70 years that Jeremiah speaks of. And now Gabriel is telling him of 70 weeks, or in the original is actually 77s. And this 70 is far more exciting than the one in Jeremiah. This is the gospel being revealed to Daniel 600 odd years before it even happens. So verse 24. We see the 70 weeks decreed about your people. And here in this first verse of this apocalyptic prophecy, we see the real meat of the prophecy, the real reason why Gabriel has come. And it's split into four parts, I think. Firstly, we see 77s from now, Gabriel says to Daniel, something will be done about sin. God will no longer see the sins of his people. Transgressions will be finished. That sin will be dealt with once and for all. The iniquity which has been a barrier between God and his people, will be atoned for, will be reconciled, brought back together with God. So 77s from now, something will be done about sin. Secondly, 77s from now, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Sin's removal leaves us at a neutral point in God's eyes. But the gospel also promises the gift of righteousness along with the forgiveness of sin. 77s from now, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. 77s from now, vision and prophecy will be sealed. All the prophecies about the coming Messiah throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, those scrolls that Daniel will have been reading, they'll come to an end. They'll be finished. That story will be finished. And what happens with a scroll? You don't get it with books so much these days. What happens with the scroll when it's finished? It's sealed. It's done. It's dealt with. The story has ended. 77s from now, the most holy one will be anointed. I think this one is probably the most clear to understand today. Christ, the Messiah, the most holy one, the anointed will come. So Daniel has just been praying in response to the promise of the exile being over, that relatively short period of history, 70 years. And here he is, hearing about how all sin will be removed. How about the promised Messiah will come and all sinners will be made right with God. Isn't it incredible how when Daniel asks for something that he has read in Scripture, God answers that prayer and gives so much more than Daniel could have possibly imagined. Now, the angel goes on to tell Daniel about these 77s and how they'll come about. And this is perhaps the most difficult part of this passage to understand. There's lots of theories about what these 77s refer to in terms of time, time periods. And therefore, it's the most important thing here is to remember with this prophecy that the most important thing that is said are those gospel truths. Those things that are held within that first verse. Christ has fulfilled what Daniel prayed for. Sin is dealt with. Righteousness is bought. Sinners can be made right with God. Those are the most important things. However, I think it is helpful to affirm our beliefs, to try and understand and come to grips with the really precise nature in which God reveals how the gospel will come to pass. To Daniel, 600 years before it does. I've read through, as I've said, quite a few different confusing theories that include lots of different time periods and why the seven sevens mean that particular time period. And I think the most convincing one is put forward by the guy I quoted earlier, Stuart Olliott, who's got a much better understanding of church history and history generally and theology than I imagine I ever will. And so I'm going to tell you what he says and why I think it's probably right. You can agree with it, you can disagree, but what we do agree with is the gospel. So the first two periods, you have three periods here. It's important to note. You might have noticed it as we read it. Seven sevens, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And if you're good at math, you'll note that that adds up to 70, which is a good start. So the first two periods will happen before the Messiah comes, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. And that first period, in the 7 weeks, the streets and the wall will be rebuilt, or as we have it in this version, the square and the moat will be rebuilt. And this will happen even in troubled times. I think this is quite clear that this refers to the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra as they sought to rebuild Jerusalem. You read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So there we have that proclamation that's spoken about in verse 25 of chapter 9 in Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. There we are. There we have it. 7 weeks. And then the 62 weeks, there's nothing really recorded of significance as happening. And then we get to this 1 week, this final seven, the 70th seven, during which, in this prophecy, the Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And the result of that will be that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. But it is during that seventh week that a strong covenant will be made by the Messiah with the many. And in the middle of that week, the Messiah will put an end to sacrifice. Now, I can see a lot of you are probably still confused. But let me put in a final challenge here before we go and look a little bit more at that. Do you believe? We've asked, why do we pray and how do we pray? But do you believe that God answers prayer? Well, Daniel certainly believed that God answered prayer. And God did answer Daniel's prayer, as we see the Israelites being freed from exile. But he also fulfilled that prophecy that he gave Daniel 600 odd years later. Christ was cut off. He was left with nothing. Jerusalem was destroyed, and Christ spoke about it whilst he was on the earth. Luke chapter 19, verse 43. The days will come upon you, Jerusalem, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And sure enough, AD 70, you can read about it in the history books, Emperor Titus and the Romans put siege to Jerusalem and destroyed it and the temple with it. So Christ was cut off. He was left with nothing. And Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But a strong covenant was made in that last week, wasn't it? A strong covenant through Christ's blood on the cross. And that same covenant we can see the results of today in the church here in Netley, in the church around the world. The new covenant in God's people. And the Messiah did put an end to sacrifices. Christ sacrificed himself upon the cross. He fulfilled all of those commandments in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, the Day of Atonement that they had to do every year to atone for the sins of the people. They needed to do that no more because Christ was sacrificed once and for all. So do you believe that God answers prayer? If you're not a Christian this morning, I ask you that same question. Will you believe in this God? Will you put your trust in the God that spoke to Daniel so many years before Christ and told him of the salvation that would be brought through Christ? Will you believe in the Savior who forgives sins, who gives righteousness, who will bring you into the kingdom of God and reconcile you with God forever? Well, let me tell you, if you ask God for forgiveness in prayer, with a sincere heart, he has promised in his word that he will give it to you, so you can be assured that he will answer that prayer. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if you're a Christian this morning, is this not the most reassuring thing to hear? That God promised salvation through Christ to Daniel so long ago. Shouldn't that make us respond with thankfulness for our own salvation? And doesn't it give us great confidence that God will answer us when we pray for those things that he's promised in his word? As we finish, I was thinking as we've looked at the book of Daniel, I think there have been so many things in the character of Daniel that have reminded me of Jesus, but none so much as this chapter. Daniel was regularly in prayer. He prayed seriously, as did Jesus. We looked recently at John 17, at the high priestly prayer, and you see there Jesus pouring out his soul in prayer to God for his disciples and for us. Daniel submitted himself to God's authority. He understood God's position and his own sin. Jesus also submitted himself to God's authority, even to the point of the cross. Daniel took responsibility for the sins of his people in prayer, as did Jesus. But Jesus didn't just do this with prayer. He did it in practice. He bore our sins on the cross. He took responsibility for our sins. And he still intercedes. He still prays for us now in heaven at God's right hand. What a thought that is. What an encouragement that is. And hopefully that will be an encouragement. And this chapter will be an encouragement to you as you pray. If we pray with sincere hearts, trusting in God's word, basing our prayer on God's promises, God will answer. What a great thought that is.